This morning I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and of course we're going to be taking broad sweeps, so if we don't go in depth in some areas, you'll understand why. I'm going to read, for a start, the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The book of Revelation is precisely what it sets out describing itself to be. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is to say, the disclosure, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the disclosing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and it is also the unveiling, the disclosing of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his program for this world. John was on the Isle of Patmos, he tells us there in the first chapter, and he was there because he was banished to that island by way of persecution for the faith. And while he was there on the Isle of Patmos, he says he heard a loud voice behind him. It was the voice of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when the Lord Jesus speaks, as far as John is concerned, as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, his voice drowns out every other voices. That is why in one instance in chapter 1, John says his voice was like that of roaring waters. Elsewhere he's going to say his voice was like that of thundering. When the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks with majesty, and his word stands supreme above all other words. John received this revelation, and John's task was to disseminate this revelation to the seven churches of Asia. And we're going to be looking at those churches this morning, as much as we can, as far as we can get. And we come to look at the church at Ephesus, bearing in mind, of course, the order in which these churches are listed, not only in chapter 1, but in chapters 2 and following. They're cited in a circular geographical order, going north from Ephesus and continuing in that circular fashion. And God, of course, is a God of order. And it has been suggested that the seven churches addressed here in the book of Revelation represent seven different eras, seven different periods of the church age. We're not going to question that one way or the other. The fact is, throughout the ages, churches have portrayed these very characteristics of the seven churches listed here in the book of Revelation. And indeed, the thing that's most striking as we look at these seven churches, as we compare those first century churches with the various churches of the 21st century, the churches of our time, the same kinds of sins, the same kinds of challenges, the same kinds of temptations are with us today as they were back then. Nothing new under the sun. We today have the same kinds of problems, the same kinds of challenges, the same kinds of temptations. And in these days, what certainly should be a means of encouragement to us as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, is that the same promises given to those seven churches of Asia by the Lord Jesus, promises of sustaining, overcoming power in the face of pressure, in the face of trials and tribulations. Those very promises are ours in these days. And so though written over 1900 years ago, the messages to these seven churches are as timely, they are as applicable to local churches in our time as they were back then. So we look this morning, beginning with the church at Ephesus. John was to write to the seven churches. He was to relay to the seven churches by way of a letter, by way of an epistle, messages from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, when we go back to chapter 1, we see the imagery of Christ. Christ is seen there walking among the golden lampstands. The golden lampstands, Jesus explains to John, as being representative of the seven churches. It's not so much that Christ is like a drill sergeant going around inspecting the churches, as he is the kingly shepherd who cares for his church, has a very much vested interest in his church, and seeks to ensure a church that is pure, a church that is living to the glory of God. Well, as far as the church at Ephesus was concerned, notice first of all, if you go back historically, Ephesus was notorious. It was a notorious center of gross, immoral, licentious living. And everything, of course, was done in the name of worship. We had these temple prostitutes there in Ephesus. We have considered one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana, the mother god of the earth, was found in that city. It was built over a period of 220 years, we're told. This temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet broad. It had 127 columns of white marble, each 60 feet high. So Ephesus was a city that was steeped in rank idolatry. And here in the city of Ephesus was the church of Jesus Christ, a reminder to us that regardless of the circumstances in which we live as Christians, however ungodly a situation we may find ourselves in, we can live and we can exist to the glory and honor of God. Now here in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, Christ commended the church at Ephesus for the following four, what I'd call outstanding qualities of Christian commitment. First of all, Christ commended this church for its untiring labor. He commended this church for its untiring labor. The Ephesian church worked fervently. Here was a church that worked fervently. Here was a church that worked assiduously for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, Christ commended the Ephesian church for their unyielding steadfastness. In the face of idolatry, in the face of worldliness, here was a church that championed godliness. Here was a church that championed orthodoxy, as we're going to see. And the fact is, they weren't at all fazed by the pressures of persecution or the allure of a worldly, idolatrous culture. This church was known for its untiring labor. This church was known for its unyielding steadfastness. But this church, thirdly, was known for its uncompromising separation from the ungodly. Christ commended this church. He says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know precisely who these people were. The Greek word suggests ruler over the people. There are some who believe it was some kind of sacerdotal, some kind of priestly system in which you had a division of the so-called clergy and laity, and you have these religious hierarchy lording it over God's people. We don't know for sure whether that was the case. Some believe that this was a group that adhered to the idea that one could basically live anyhow. Why? Because of the saving grace of God. It was an abuse of the grace of God. And then, of course, this was a church that was unsparing in its exposure of religious imposters. He says, "You are discerning." That's what Jesus essentially said to this church. He says, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And you notice how Christ prefaces all of his comments. He says, I know your works. I know your works. In fact, this is what he will say to the various churches. I know your works. Let me say this morning, more than you know, more than anyone else knows, Christ knows you. He knows me inside out. Let me suggest to you, he knows your motive for serving him, or professing to serve him for that matter. He knows whether we are for real. He knows whether we are in it for show. He knows whether we're just going merely through the motions. He knows those who are his. Here was a church that championed holiness, a church that championed sound doctrine, a church that stood firm and loyal to the word of God, a church that loved the truth and hated evil. And yet, notwithstanding these commendable features, something was lacking in the Ephesian church. Someone asked, what in the world could be lacking in such a church? That's the church I would like to belong to. A church that champions orthodoxy, a church that is unyielding in its perseverance, a church that through thick and thin sticks with it, is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could one want in a local church? What was lacking in this church at Ephesus? According to our Lord Jesus, lacking in this church was the love it had at first. Jesus says there, you have been doing all of these things. Yes, it's commendable of you. You have held fast to my name, but I have somewhat against you. I have this little thing against you. And the thing I have against you is this, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Question, was it their love for him or was it their love for their fellow Christians? We don't know for sure which it was, but suffice it to say this, that deficiency in one area has a way of negatively impacting on the other area, because here's the point, if we are not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to have a direct bearing on how we relate to the brethren. Not to be loving Christ is going to negatively impact how we relate to our brethren in terms of true Christian love. And vice versa, we cannot love Christ fervently if we are not loving the brethren. What's the lesson from the church at Ephesus for us today, beloved? It is this, the sobering reminder that a church, here's the point, a church might be busily engaged in all kinds of good, sacrificial work, serving God sacrificially. It may be intensely abuzz with activities, with programs, be doctrinally sound, and yet miss the one all-important thing, namely, fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone will ask, how is it possible for one to be doing a great deal for the Lord, and yet not be fervent in love for Christ? I tell you this, it's possible. It's possible to be even, here's the point, a man might even be preaching the gospel, might even be witnessing to lost souls. He might be doing great works. You might be doing great works and not be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary thought. To begin with, let me say this, that leaving one's first love for the Lord can be subtle. It can be subtle. That is to say, it's a condition that can creep upon us without our even knowing it. Don't you know that? Yes? Oftentimes, such a condition does not come about overnight, but it slips upon us gradually, little by little, by degrees. We keep slipping, we keep neglecting the matter of attending to our souls before God, losing as we go our enthusiasm, our fervor for the Lord, until we find ourselves simply drifting, going through the motions. Does that describe you? Let me ask this question this morning. I challenge my own heart. In the hearts of hearts, can you before God say, in my heart, in as best as I know how, I love the Lord Jesus Christ? I love him passionately. I love him fervently. No, we're not talking about some kind of sentimentality. We're not talking about some kind of feeling type Christianity. We are asking the question, what's most important in your life? And let me say this. We know what is most important in our lives because it's going to work out in the things we do, in the things we say. It's going to work itself out in our attitudes. We might still be active for the Lord, but yet little affection for him. Yes, it's very much possible for one to get caught up in the mechanics of ministry and yet at heart be out of touch with the Lord. You and I can know when we have left our first love. We know we have left our first love when there's little or no desire for communion with him. No desire for a closer walk with him. Our times of private prayer and reading of God's word dwindle in time. It dwindles in quality or even in frequency. Or worse yet, they are entirely absent from our lives. How much have you been communing with the Lord? You know, that's one of the ways we gauge our love for him. Do you miss times of prayer? Do you miss times of fellowship with the Lord? I can even ask the question in a much forthright manner. How much time since this past week have you spent in the Word of God and in prayer? We know we have left our first love for the Lord when the praise and worship of God becomes more of a drab than a delight. When will this service be over? When will the preacher conclude his conclusion? And we just get on. We have things at home we want to do. You know, my friends, here's the point. If we were to be honest with ourselves, and this is the truth, we have to take stock of our lives and we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Loving Christ will mean giving him the best of our time. It will mean giving him the best of our strength. It will mean giving him the best of our resources. It means, my friends, if there is an absence of these basic things, we have left our first love. When we have no desire to share Christ with others, when we find ourselves being ashamed to take a stand for him, we have left our first love. I found this very convicting and I found this very challenging. Here's what Joel Beakey, how he describes what it means to lose one's first love, to leave one's first love. Here he says, quote, as love fades, faith weakens, godliness declines, and worldliness gains ground. Worldly people make more sense to us. We think more like they think, speak more like they speak, and act more like they act. We set our affections on things below rather than on things above. We are more concerned about worldly positions than we are about laying up treasures in heaven. Gradually, we become strangers to those who long for heaven and friends with those who are happy on earth. The devices of Satan are no longer so apparent to us, for when love fades, so does our vigilance and perception. As a result, we no longer miss God or desire to be in his presence, which is the great place of safety for the believer, end quote. Does that describe you? I ask myself that question. Does that describe me? Beloved, is this true of you? Challenges, could it be that you have left your first love? Could it be that as a church we have left our first love for that matter? When prayer meetings dwindle and when people have no interest in corporate prayer, there goes the sign of decaying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a hard pill to swallow. But here's the point. We need to speak the truth in the preaching of the word of God. Let me say, my friends, where there is no heart for prayer, private prayer, corporate prayer, there goes a diminishing of first love. When there's no desire to be with the brethren, little or no desire. Do we miss times of corporate worship? Where's our heart centered more than anything else? Where is our heart centered? Where is our affection centered? Can it be said of us that we love Christ, that we are sacrificial for him? Can it be said that we love Christ, that we are passionate about his cause? Can it be said that we love Christ, that it is evident to the world that here's a people who is crazy for the Lord Jesus Christ? I use those words guardedly because here's the point. I'm not saying we are to be fanatics, but here's the point. People get excited about sports. They get excited about their work. They get excited about material things. But here's the point. Are we as half excited as we are about other things? Are we as excited about the Lord Jesus Christ? The question is, what does one do if one senses within one's heart a declining love for Christ? Where one has left one's first love. What remedial steps do we take where our love has dwindled and we want to see that love rekindled for the Lord Jesus Christ? Note our text. There's a threefold directive the Lord gives the Ephesian church. First of all, he says to the church that they are to remember from where they have fallen. They are to remember the place from which they fell. That word remember in the Greek is in the present continuous tense. And the thrust of that is that they are to never forget where they once were spiritually. In other words, the idea there is this: remember and keep on remembering. It's like your parents. You remember you're growing up? Your parents said, remember this and don't you ever forget it. That's the idea there. Jesus is saying to this church, you keep on remembering from where you have fallen. Don't you ever forget where you have fallen from the place you have fallen. Here's the point, beloved. You see, nothing leads to backsliding and apostasy and spiritual degeneration to spiritual declension more than forgetfulness. Forgetfulness, first of all, of what God in grace has done for us. Forgetfulness of who we are as Christians, as his people. Forgetfulness of what God demands of us. When we lose sight of those things, we are on the path of spiritual declension. No wonder it was that time and again God would caution Israel. God would warn Israel as he did in Deuteronomy 6:12 as well as Deuteronomy 8:11. Take heed to yourself lest you forget. We decline spiritually whenever we forget our spiritual foundation according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to recovery is by remembering from where we have fallen. Let's get that in specific terms. Remember the time you left off Bible reading? I know you haven't left off, but I'm being rhetorical. You know the times you stopped praying? He says, remember from that point. Secondly, Christ tells the Ephesian church to repent. Repent. Not just the unsaved who need to repent, but Christians need to repent. Christians need to repent. Christians can act wickedly toward God because when we depart from him, when we no longer love him as we should, then that is an act of unfaithfulness. And he says we need to repent. Change your mind is the idea. Turn around from the path you're taking and go in the opposite direction. That's repentance. Christ was saying to this church, turn from your religious formality and get back to fervent love for me. Repentance also means there must be some measure of heartfelt sorrow, some measure of true, genuine, heartfelt sorrow for our departure from the Lord. We're not talking this morning about gross, as some people would say, gross backsliding. Some people would say, you know, I'm not in that condition. I'm not backsliding. I'm not doing worldly things. I'm not in some kind of gross sin. What is the preacher saying? Well, what is the Word of God saying? We don't have to be in overt acts of backsliding, gross acts of backsliding. We can be doing good things. We can be serving God. We can be diligent in doctrine. We can be diligent in attending to the things of God. But according to Christ, if there is no genuine, passionate, fervent love for Him, if we have left our first love, then we are backslidden. It means there must be confession of specific sins that have led to our departure from the Lord. Lord, I have been neglectful in my prayer life. Lord, I have been neglectful in not attending to your word. Lord, I have been neglectful in not keeping short accounts with you. Lord, I have been neglectful. I've allowed the world and worldly thinking to enter my heart. I've allowed material things to absorb my mind. Lord, I've not given you the place that you truly deserve. Lord, my heart is not in worship. I just go through the motions. He's saying repent. And repentance means not only contrition, heartfelt sorrow for sin, but it also means forsaking those things which led to our declension. What are we talking about here? What is it that sometimes lead to our becoming cold spiritually? Well, wrong associations. It might not be friends. It can be through the television. The things we watch by way of entertainment, we adopt the values, we adopt the lifestyle, we adopt the way of thinking, and we think less and less of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Our love becomes cold. Our love wanes, and we're not as passionate as we once were for Christ. It means the forsaking of those things, those associations, those situations that have contributed to our leaving our first love. And then thirdly, notice what Christ tells this church. How are they going to recover their first love? There must be repentance. There must be remembrance of where they have fallen, the place from which they have fallen. But notice thirdly, they are to resort to their former works. They are to resort to their former works. Do the works you did at first, Christ tells this church. I would say don't wait for some kind of feeling. Don't wait for some kind of stirring of the emotions. Get back to basics is what Jesus is saying there. Do the works you did at first. What would that mean for us today, among other things? It would mean the restoration of prayer. It would mean a return to love for fellowship with the brethren. It would mean a renewed hunger and thirst for God and the things of God. It would mean a reestablishment of priority in our lives in which God, the Lord Jesus, is given first place in our lives, in our devotion. Let me say this, whenever things begin to occupy our lives, our minds, our affections, whenever families and other kinds of things, as good as they are, outpace and displace the Lord Jesus from our thinking, then we have resorted to idolatry, we have left our first love. Christ is all for family. Christ is all for good things. Yes, because he says, if any man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. But here's the point. He says, the one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Is Christ first in your thinking, in your priorities? Having issued this threefold directive to the church, notice what the Lord Jesus then does. The Lord Jesus warns the Ephesian church of the danger of failing to repent. Here's what he says, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Once again, he's not talking about people who are engaged in gross acts of sin. No, no, no. He's not talking about people who have left the church. No, no, no. He's talking about people who are in the church. He's talking about people who are doing wonderful things. They are earnest in the things of God, but they, for some reason, they're not as fervent in their love as they once were for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if not, if you don't repent, I will come to you, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What is Jesus talking about here? What is the lampstand to which he's referring? Well, you have to go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and where we see Jesus himself explaining to John what the seven lampstands are. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what Jesus is actually saying to the Ephesian church, if ever you fail to repent, if ever you refuse to get back to your first love, notwithstanding all the good things you're doing for me, if you fail to get back to basics, I will remove your lampstand from its place. What is Jesus saying in plain terms? I will remove your witness. You'll cease being a church. You'll cease having the privilege of representing me as my church. And that's a scary thought. Let me say this morning, my friend. This message is not a condemning message. This message, truthfully told, all of us this morning comes under the judgment of the Word of God. Because truthfully told, we have not loved him as we should. Even if we love him, let me say this, we need to love him more. We cannot love him too much. But here's a challenge this morning. The challenge this morning is this. Is it evident by your life that nothing else, no one else, matters by way of the priority of your love and commitment as the Lord Jesus Christ? What fills your mind most? What do you long for most? Do you long for conformity to the character of Christ? Do you long more for fellowship with him? Do you long more to know him more, to know him better? Do you long more to have his presence pervading your life? Is there a hunger? Is there a thirst after righteousness? And you say, and the next question is, what practical ways is that evident in your life? I asked myself that question this morning with a reminder that even where the preacher is concerned, even where those of us in leadership is concerned, we can be earnestly doing ministry and yet not be loving the Lord Jesus with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our hearts. At the end of the day, that is what defines and justifies our existence as a church, or one of the things we would say, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Smyrna, we'll come to in our next session. Our Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful grace. We thank you that as Lord of the church, you walk around inspecting. You know us better than we know ourselves. Your indictment is penetrating when it is leveled against us. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the marvel of your grace that notwithstanding our unfaithfulness, there is always a way back, the way of repentance, the way of restoration. Help us, Lord, that we would honestly square up to the truth and that as we look at our lives, our chief concern would not be the next person. Our chief concern would be us in relation to you, the living Lord. Help us, Lord, that we would rekindle, that we would kindle afresh heartfelt devotion to our Lord Jesus, and may that be evident in our loving the things that he loves, in our aspiring for the things he values. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.